If you will, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When you look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20, it's very, very clear that the apostle is writing to the church about a topic you would not think that you would need to write to Christians about, and yet that's exactly what he's doing. And he's discussing the subject of fornication and that it's sinful. And we'll see the arguments that he makes in this section to convince the church that it is and to encourage them not to be participants in it. Now, I hope you can see this text that we have on the chart here. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it right there in your Bible. And what I've done in the text is to show that the context definitely has to do with sexual sin. And when you look at verse 9, he actually covers several things, but they all have to do with sins of a sexual nature. You notice we have fornicators and adulterers, and then we have effeminate and homosexuals. Now, effeminate and homosexual describe both sides of that very unnatural act. Now, you notice we do not have the word idolaters in a color because the word itself doesn't refer to sexual sin. But in the context of the Corinthian city, it was very much involved in sexual sin. In the old city of Corinth, they had a temple there. And the priestesses who served in that temple, when men would go there supposedly to worship that god, they'd participate in fornication. So you can see why it fits so perfectly in this particular context. So it's all about sexual sin. Verse 9, a warning about those things. Now, another word that we have throughout the text, and we'll have occasion to say more about in our study, I don't know if you can see it where you're at, but it's that word body. And we have that in another color, and you can see that as we go through the text. You'll note, yet the body is not for immorality. The Lord is for the body. Verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. Now, when you get to the end of 15, you have another one of those sexual words, the word prostitute. And that's one who practices fornication. And then we have the word prostitute in verse 18, but then we have the word body again in verse 18. You commit sin against the body, and then we have the immoral man. Now, that's our word, one who practices fornication or sexual immorality, depending on how your version translates it, sins against his body. And then in the last two verses, we have the word body, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the last phrase in the verse is where we want to end up in a few minutes. Glorify God in your body. So clearly, if you look at the context, it's obvious that the context has to do with fornication and that it's sin and that you commit fornication with the body. And he's talking to the Corinthians about this sin and why a Christian cannot participate in it. Now, while we're looking at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20, that's really part of a larger context. When we study the Bible, we talk about looking at the context, and often we're talking about the verses before and after a particular verse. But sometimes that section is part of a larger picture. You have that throughout Corinthians. You have maybe three chapters grouped together. You have that chapters 8, 9, and 10, for example. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 about spiritual gifts. And so you had those kind of things in Corinth. Well, you have that here. In chapter 5 in verse 1, if you just turn your Bible back a page or two, you'll see when he begins verse 1 in chapter 5, he's talking about fornication. It's reported that there's immorality among you. He goes on to tell the people what to do with this immoral man. They were doing nothing about it. And he's reproving them for that and telling them that this immoral man needs to be removed from their midst in order to save his soul and to save the church from his influence. Now, chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, we sometimes completely remove from the context and talk about taking somebody to law. But put it back in the context, because he's returning to the subject of fornication in verse 9. So just plug it back into the context. If you had a congregation where someone was sleeping with their father's wife, can you imagine the injured parties that would be involved? How people would feel wounded and abused and mistreated, and there'd be ill feelings, and they'd want some kind of justification for the hurt that they've suffered. And so what are you going to do about that? In verses 1 through 8, essentially what he's saying is that there should be a wise man among you. Look down in verse 5. Is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Now, I know that in verse 1 in the New American Standard Version, it says, when he has a case against his neighbor. Just mark out neighbor. It's not there. If you look at the King James, the New King James says against one another. And it's clearly between brethren, as you see that in verse 5 and then down in verse 8, what you do to your brethren. So here in a congregation where you have this kind of thing tolerated, you're going to have some really bad situations. Are there not any wise people to judge among you about those kind of situations? Now, then in chapter 6 and verse 9, we're back to this subject where we looked at fornication is sin. So it's a part of this whole section from 5:1 through the end of chapter 6 in his discussion of fornication. Well, it's interesting that our later translations don't use the word fornication. They use the word immorality. I think the New King James and a number of places use the phrase sexual immorality. Two words, but it's really translating one word. And they're trying to grasp at something that will help the English reader. Many people, probably in our society, don't know what fornication is. And so, to try to help them, they've translated immorality. That's not a bad translation, but the problem with immorality is such a broad word. What about murder? Is that immoral? What about abusing your parents? Or your children? But that's not what he's talking about. Now, what we could do is pull out a lexicon, you know, a book that defines the words as they were used in the first century, and that would be helpful. The problem with pulling out a lexicon, of course, is they can be misused. Lexicons have definitions, and they're authoritative, but they also have comments, and sometimes people mistake the comments for the definition. Secondly, if I say, Thayer says this word means, what have you got to do? You got to depend on what I tell you. Unless you can go home and get your own Thayers out, if you know how to use it, check it for yourself. There's a better way. And just look in the context and see if there's something in the context to tell us what he's talking about. Well, that's what you have in verse 15 and 16. Note he said, your bodies, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. So clearly, fornication or immorality or however you want to translate the word, it's very clear it's what someone does with their body with a prostitute. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? And so that's what he means contextually by the word fornication, and you don't have to leave the text to see that. Now, as you start reading this text, I'm going to study this text about fornication. We've established that the context is fornication. That's very clear. We've established that this is something you do with your body that is sin, that a person would do with a prostitute. So we start reading the section, and when we get to this verse here, we have these two verses in verse 9 and 10 that say it's sin, and you won't inherit the kingdom of God if you practice this sexual sin. But then when you get to verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me. What? He just said, back up in verse 9 and 10, it's not lawful to commit fornication. It's not lawful to commit adultery. And then he turns right around in verse 12 and says, all things are lawful. One of the flags, if you want to call it, one of the indicators that you may need to look for figurative language is when the literal is not true. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Well, that's going to be a challenge for dead people to bury their dead. So you look for a figure. And so here, the literal is not true. All things are not lawful. And so we look for, is there some kind of figure involved? All right, now, let's talk about a type of figurative language called dialogue. You may say, I've never heard of that. But you have if you've ever studied the book of Habakkuk, for example. Look at the book of Habakkuk. Just hold your finger at 1 Corinthians. Go back in your Old Testament and look at the book of Habakkuk. And you're going to see that you're indeed familiar with this figure of speech. Now, if you look at verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? Now, there's nothing in the margin to tell you that's Habakkuk speaking, but that's clear from the context. When you get to verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. That's clearly the Lord. So we've switched speakers now. It's like they're having a conversation, a dialogue. That's where it gets its name. So then as you continue to read in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Now Habakkuk speaking again. And then when you get to chapter 2 and verse 2, Habakkuk this time tells you, the Lord answered and said. And so here's the figure of dialogue where you have a text and two different people are speaking. And the text may not tell you like in 2:2, the Lord said. You just have to gather that from what is being said. Now, I have on the chart two other examples that we're not going to read. You can write them down if you wish. There are many examples of this kind of figurative language in your Bible. And I'm going to tell you, folks, it's very helpful in interpretation to be aware of it. But Isaiah 63, 1 through 3 is a good example of it. And then 1 Corinthians 8, right here in this very letter, and verses 1 through 9, really helpful to see the figure of dialogue there. So you can go home and read that if you wish. But that is a type of figurative language that is common in Scripture. Will it help us in our particular context? Now, you'll notice on the bottom of this chart I have the phrase licentious Gnosticism. And the reason I put that on there, it's going to help us with analyzing what Paul is doing here, if it is indeed dialogue. It's very clear as you read the New Testament letters, whether it's Corinthians or Colossians or 1 Timothy or 1 John, that there was a movement afoot where knowledge was exalted. That is, a secret knowledge, not the ones the apostles reveal. You had to be part of the inner circle to get this secret knowledge. And this knowledge said about the body, it went two directions. But it said the body and the spirit are separate. And so one direction was that you deny the body. If your body wants to eat, then you don't feed it certain food. 1 Timothy chapter 4, you don't get married, those kind of things. That's called ascetic Gnosticism. But there was another branch of this that said the body and the spirit are separate. Both said that. But it said you can do anything you want with your body. It really doesn't make any difference. You can draw, you can climb this ladder toward God, do anything you want with your body, and it's not sin. John addresses licentious Gnosticism in 1 John. If you understand that background, it's very helpful. So, Corinth, there's evidence, not only here, but in that 1 Corinthians 8 chapter, that this was something he's contending with, this claim for special knowledge that really went contrary to the knowledge that the apostles had by the Holy Spirit revealed in the letters. So with that in mind, now let's look at our text at a suggested dialogue. So here we have Paul's letter. Now, we start out in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Paul did not argue that. I know that from verse 9 and 10. Who would say that? The licentious Gnostic. It's lawful to commit fornication because it doesn't make any difference what you do with your body. It's not sin. Sin is a violation of law. And so if it's lawful, it's not sin. So Paul's first response in verse 12 is, but not all things are profitable. Now, what I've done in my Bible, and you may want to do in yours sometimes when you're sitting at home studying, is I've taken the little letter C and the little letter P. C for the Corinthians. You may want to use the word G for Gnostic, whatever rings your bell. And P for Paul. And I went in there and I've put these little letters and I've circled them. So when I go back now in a month or 6 months and I read it, I say, oh yeah, I see who's talking here in this dialogue that's going on. So when I look at verse 12a, all things are lawful for me, that's what the Corinthian, the licentious Gnostic would argue. Paul responds, but not all things are profitable. They don't edify. So here's a principle. We're going to come back to it. He says, whatever you do should edify, build people up, not tear them down. And that's his first argument. But then he says, all things are lawful for me. Again, that's not Paul's argument. That's what the Gnostic would argue. Paul's response is, but I'll not be mastered by anything. And so here's another principle. I have to be in control of my passions. I can't just give in to what I want to do, whether it's sexual sin or anger or stealing or whatever it may be. I must be in control. God gave us that capacity, and God expects us to use it. So, now let's continue in verse 13. So we've looked at verse 12. Let's look at verse 13. In verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Can't you hear the Gnostic arguing? Look, you're arguing against something so natural when you argue against fornication. It's like food. God made food and He so designed it that the body can take it in, the stomach with its juices and all can do whatever needs to be done with it so that it's nourishing and it's healthful. And the stomach and the food, they just coordinate. They work together harmoniously. That's the way it is with the body. God has put passions in the body, and He's so designed the body physically so as to fulfill those passions. And therefore, to argue against fornication is like to argue against eating food. That's just the way God made us. I can see the Gnostic arguing that. In fact, I've heard very similar arguments from people when I was a young man. But here's Paul's response. In verse 13, he said, yet the body is not for immorality. Oh, you've missed it, folks. Yes, God designed the body to have passion. And He designed the body to fulfill that passion, but not in sexual immorality, not in fornication. God did not design the body for that. That's what Paul is saying. But instead, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. That is, the Lord has an interest, a personal interest in the body. And we'll come back and look at that some more in just a minute. So he said, no, this argument won't work. It's not true. And so he deals with that Gnostic argument. Now let's drop down to verse 18. We're going to come back and get those verses in the middle in just a moment. So let's go to verse 18. And by the way, as you listen to these charts, you know that I'm kind of new to this, putting these charts up. So, especially those of you in the back, if you have trouble seeing anything I put up here, I'd appreciate you telling me so I can make adjustments in the future. But nevertheless, in verse 18, first part of the verse, flee immorality. And then there's this statement that has given interpreters, commentators, untold trouble. If you don't believe it, go get your commentaries out and see what all they say about it. In fact, the New American Standard, like other versions, in wrestling with it, have added a word that Paul didn't write. You see the word other? It's in italics. It's not there. Just mark it out. Here's what the Gnostic argues. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. In other words, you can't commit sin with your body. That's what he'd argue. Well, what about getting drunk? No, that's with your body. What about fornicating? No, that's with your body. Well, whatever, you can't sin with your body. God doesn't care about your body. That's their argument. Here's Paul's response. In the last part of verse 18, he says, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He said, yes, you can. And when you practice immorality, you have violated the law of God in the use of your body. So now, if I'm right about this dialogue, all of this makes sense. And you can see Paul dealing with these very real issues that face the Corinthian church. So let's look quickly at the eight arguments that we see Paul making against fornication in the text. Stay with me now. Verse 9 and 10. He said, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And then he has a number of other sins in verse 10, will inherit the kingdom of God. So very clearly he simply says, you practice fornication, forget about heaven. Forget about being under the rule of Christ. Forget about being a Christian. You can wear the name and your brethren can pat you on the back, but you're not under the rule and dominion of Christ and you don't enjoy his blessings. It's just that plain and simple. And you know, folks, there are people who go to church. There have been people who preach or practice, or serve as an elder who practice fornication. I don't know what's going on in people's minds, but I'll tell you what, it's very clear. Paul says, you practice this stuff, you are not a Christian, and you're not going to enjoy the blessings that Christ is offering. That's just plain, simple. All right. Number two, he said, verse 11, such were some of you. It's interesting. Sam always does a good job of selecting songs. He asked me what I was preaching on. You know, one song he led was, though your sins be as scarlet. Imagine a people who were guilty of all these things back up in verse 9 and 10. You say, can those people ever be Christians and hope to go to heaven? Yes. He says, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's gospel. That's gospel of grace. That's gospel of mercy and love. So he said, you were washed from all these things. You don't want to go back and immerse yourself in that filth, contaminate yourself with that kind of activity. Now, note verse 12b. He said, fornication is not edifying. He said, not all things are profitable. Whatever I do with my body ought to be good for others. You say, it doesn't hurt anybody. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It makes them a partner in sin. And there may be other physical consequences as well. Not only diseases, but an unwanted child. No telling what. But the point is, when I use my body, whatever I do with my hands, my eyes, whatever, it ought to be profitable or edifying. That's his art. And he said, fornication is not edifying. It's destructive. It's ruinous. Then he said, I've got to be in control of my passions. Somebody said, well, I just can't help it. I just want to do it. Well, you've got to be the master. He said, I will not be mastered by anything. And this ought to immediately put an exclamation point on this phrase, I can't help it. Yes, you can. If you couldn't, Paul wouldn't say, don't do it. You're to be the master. Yes, you can help it. You can help it by changing your associations. You can help it by engaging in prayer. You can help it by your interaction with fellow Christians. There's a lot of things you can do, but you can't help it. And so he said, anything I do with my body that my body's in control, I've got a problem. And then in verse 13 and 14, he said, the body is for the Lord. look at this. He said, the body is for the Lord. You think, the Lord's concerned with our souls. Well, He is concerned with our souls, but look at the verse. This old body that you may look in the mirror and say, boy, that who would be interested in that? I'll tell you who's interested in it. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verse 13 says, isn't it? The body's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He goes on to say, He's going to raise up this body. This body. Now, it won't look like this. I don't know what it'll look like, but it'll be raised. Jesus Christ made that possible. And then, in verse 15 through 17, He said, your bodies should be used in accord with the will of its head. What kind of person is it if its head tells the hand, get some of that ice cream and put it in your mouth, and the hand says, I ain't doing that, and he slaps it up on the forehead? Boy, they've got a problem, right? And if Christ is your head, you don't succumb to the will of the prostitute and let her tell you what to do with your body. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? That is, let her dictate what I do with my body? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to the prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That is, he's going to use his body, every part of it, his eyes, his ears, his hands, his mind, his feet. I'm going to think, what does my head want me to do? Is this in accord with the will of this Christ that I'm joined to? That's the idea. And then, in verse 18, he simply says very clearly, the man who commits fornication sins against his body. And then, verse 19 and 20, he says, look, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, when Josiah was king, the temple had been desecrated. I mean, they brought idols in there, they practiced immorality in there, all kind of things, filthy. Josiah, a good king who loved the Lord, said, I'm cleaning this place out. And he threw it all out, and he threw it in the valley, and he burned it. He said, I'm going to be sure these people are not going to put it back in. Manasseh had taken some things out, but later put back in by Ammon. Josiah said, that ain't happening. I'm going to burn this stuff. And he did. Now, Paul, a Hebrew, he talks about the temple. He says, your body's a temple. You know what you need to do? Get everything out that contaminates it. And you get it out in such a way, it's not getting back in. Your body needs to accord with the will of the Holy Spirit. That is, His divine revelation as given in your New Testament. So let's look at three principles we gather from this text. He says at the end of the chapter, glorify God in your body. So instead of practicing the sin of fornication, the exact opposite contrast is in verse 20. Here's what I need to do. Not simply think of the negative, don't commit fornication, but the positive, use my body to glorify God. Let's look at three principles. One, back up in verse 12. It must be morally helpful, not depraving. What I do with my tongue, what I do with my hands, where I let my feet take me, are they helpful to the people that go with me? The people that are impacted by what I do with my hand and my body? If not, I don't know if this is right. If it's not uplifting, but depraving, that's a violation of the principle of how you're to glorify God in your body. Here's the second one. Verse 12 again. He said, I'll not be mastered by anything. So you may have such a tremendous interest in certain kind of movies, for example. Or want to say, I just love to go to the beach and take all my clothes off. Well, somebody said, nobody does that. Oh, yeah, they do. They wear less clothes at the beach than they wear in the bedroom when they've got lingerie on. I just like to do it. Control your passions, whatever it may be. You know, young people say, I like to date and I like to make out in the day and I just like to do that. Well, you may like to do it, but remember, if you're going to glorify God in your body, you're going to rein in those passions. You're going to be in control. You're going to be the master, not the passions. And then The third principle is it's God rule, not sin rule. And we've been talking about that there in verse 13 through 20. Christ is interested in our body. He said, God's going to raise up our body in verse 14. He said, your bodies are members of Christ, and we ought to be one spirit with Christ. And so I have to ask the question is my body used in accord with that? If it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19 and 20, is my conduct and my practices in accord with that? So now, we've already suggested some of this, applications. You know, the Bible doesn't deal, it's not like if man wrote a Bible today, you can imagine when you look at Congress and the laws that come out, you know, it's a stack of paper this high, several volumes you got to read. That's the way man did write the Bible. So on page 1337, rule number 66C, that's wrong. The Bible doesn't do that. There are some principles. How am I to dress? And if you're a father and you want to teach your children, your daughters and your sons to glorify God in the body, son, daughter, the way you're dressing, is that going to uplift people or is it going to be ruinous? Is it going to excite passions that ought not be there? The way you dress. I don't see anything wrong with what. Think of these principles. Is it morally uplifting or depraving? Is it simply because you want to do it and you just act like you can't help it? And is this what Christ, if He was deciding what you're going to put on today, is this what you'd wear? You think about that. We think about dancing. I know the Bible teaches that not all dancing is wrong. There's a right kind of dancing. I got a little great-granddaughter. She dances pretty cutely. Not all dancing is wrong. But there is sinful dancing. Look at Herod. What happened with John the Baptist. There's a passionate, sexually arousing dancing. A lot of that in our society. Is dancing wrong? Where's the D's in the Bible? I want to turn over and read about dancing. No, just read 1 Corinthians 6. When you take another person of the opposite sex and you get them close in a certain environment, and what happens to your passions? Is that morally uplifting? If a man and a woman who are married take somebody else's mate and began in these kinds of dances, is it morally uplifting? Does it help marriage? Or does it begin to create suspicion and doubt and depraving to the relationship? You could take dating, what people do on dates, young people do on dates. You say, where's the Bible principle? Where's the dating book? Well, here's one of them right here. Here's one of them. What you do with your sweetheart or your, whatever you call the guy. I don't know what you want to call him. What you do with him, the way you touch, the way you talk, the places you go, is that morally uplifting or depraving? Does it make you have more difficulty controlling your passions, whatever you're doing in your dating? And again, ask, if Christ was sitting in the back seat and He is, you know, would you do the same thing? Is Christ the determiner of what you do when you date? The kind of movies we watch. People go home in the darkness of their house. They get Netflix and Showtime and HBO. Watch stuff that they don't want anybody to know they're watching. Christ knows. Does that lift you up? What if your children are sitting there watching that with you? Uplifting? Or depraving? You think about that. What about your mate? Uplifting? Depraving? The drugs and drinking, same questions. Somebody says, I can drink a bottle of beer and I'm fine. Well, what about your family? What about people who do have a drinking problem if they know you drink? What about the places you're going to go to drink? And on you could go. You can see, I hope, that what we do with our eyes and our hands and our feet and our mouth and our mind affects whether or not we're going to glorify God in our body. And that should be what drives us, what regulates us, what motivates us in the decisions we make every day. Not just about fornication, but all these facets of life that involve this wonderful machine that God has given us. called the human body. Christ died for our souls, and Christ died for our bodies. He wants us to use our souls, our minds, our spirits to His honor. And He wants us to use our body for His honor. And the Holy Spirit has given us the directions in this book to do that. So keep in mind that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So, we're going to sing the song that Sam has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. Now, you may have done things with your body you're ashamed of. That doesn't mean you have to come to the front. You may want to come to the front to seek help and counsel or prayer. That's fine too. But here's the thing to remember. It makes no difference what you were. Paul says, such were some of you. You were washed, sanctified, and justified. That's what you want to be. And if that's your need, if you need to go home and pray, do that. But if we can help you even now, then let that be known as together we stand and sing.